The book of Exodus isn't just a story. It's the journey of God's people, a people who had forgotten. For 400 years, they waited, feeling forgotten and abandoned. But God had not forgotten them. In the midst of their pain, he hears their cries. God raises up Moses to confront the world's most powerful empire. And through miraculous signs and wonders, he leads his people to freedom. But Exodus is more than just a story of escape. It's a journey of transformation. Exodus isn't just a story from the past. It's your story. Through the narrative of forgetfulness, we see God's unwavering faithfulness, always remembering your name. It foreshadows the ultimate rescue through Jesus, a plan that's always been in place. It was God's plan since the beginning.
I am never sure how I'm supposed to follow that, so... good morning, everybody. How are you? So we have now reached the point in the Exodus narrative that we hit probably the most famous, if not one of the most famous, stories in the entire Bible. And it happens to be the perfect message for us to look at the week after an election. And I want to let you know that I wrote this message in mid-October, okay? I wrote this in advance knowing that this week was coming, and in mid-October, I was more than probably any year in like full-on election mode in my brain. Like, as you know, I am convictionally apolitical, so I ain't going to tell you anything about how I voted. But every day, I found myself flipping from like CNN to MSNBC to Fox News and back and forth and back and forth and watching how every single one of them was telling the same story, but with a slightly different angle for some reason. And then I got into this habit, it's a bad habit really, of waking up in the morning and the first thing I would do is grab my phone just to see if any election news happened while I was sleeping, right? And so one of those mornings, this is mid-October, I do my normal routine. I wake up in the morning, I grab my phone, I look at the election stuff, and then I came into the office and I flipped open the Bible to begin to work on this message. And I realized, it just really kind of hit me like a ton of bricks, that we need a Red Sea moment in our culture. And this is what I mean by that. I think way too many of us have spent a disproportionate amount of our hopes and fears, and we've wrapped those around politics. In fact, what I realized kind of mid-October, and I should have realized it earlier, was that it really didn't matter which way this election went. Some of us were going to think that we are entering a season of unprecedented bondage, and some of us were going to think that we were finally free, and we would both be wrong. Because here on this earthly plane where we live, all we can experience is a small taste of freedom or a fleeting form of bondage, and we need a Red Sea moment to give us an eternal perspective. So, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope you do, flip, tap, or swipe your way over to Exodus 13, and that's where we're going to start. At this point in the narrative, the Israelites had been set free from captivity. I want you to imagine that that has finally happened. After 400 years of enslavement, they are finally set free, and they leave Egypt. They march out without anyone opposing them. So they leave. 2 million people leave Egypt unopposed, right? And they finally did it, right? After God had brought in 10 just increasingly brutal and plagues, the Egyptians just told them to go, right? And so they were finally free, and God had given them instructions for exactly what he wanted them to do when they got to the promised land, which meant they must have thought, this is imminent, right? We are leaving Egypt right now. We're going to walk right straight into the promised land, and we're going to do these things that God had commanded us to do. And it was a jubilant moment that they had faced 400 years of slavery in a foreign land, and justice had finally prevailed. Verse 17. It says, when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them along the road to the land of the Philistines, even though it was nearby. For God said, the people will change their minds and return to Egypt if they face war. So he led the people around toward the Red Sea along the road of the wilderness, and the Israelites left the land of Egypt in battle formation. Like they were ready for whatever they were about to face. Now, I mentioned last week that we cannot be super dogmatic about the locations of a lot of the places that we see here in Exodus. And if you have your Exodus journals that we have in page 107 at the back, there's maps, and a lot of the places have question marks. And the more I study this, the more I realize there probably should be more question marks, because we really don't know where a lot of this stuff happened. But what we do know based on this is what they didn't do. Let me show you a map here. So this is the map. They didn't go that direction, right? That would have been the easiest way to go from Egypt to the promised land, would have been just a straight line, but they didn't want to go through where the Philistines were, because God said, I don't want them to run into war, even though they're in battle formation, because that's going to freak them out. They haven't been in battle for like 400 years. They're just going to go back to Egypt, right? So he didn't want them to run into the Philistine army. Look at verse 20. It says this, it says, they set out from Succoth, which again, we cannot be sure where that is, and camped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to lead them on their way during the day, and in a pillar of fire to give them light at night so that they could travel day or night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night never left its place, hold on to that, never left its place in front of the people. And again, we can't be sure, 100% sure where Succoth is, but we do know that the Etham wilderness, let me show you where this is. The Etham wilderness is down there. So we know that instead of going the direct route from Egypt all the way up to the promised land, they went downward that way, somewhere toward Etham, right? They're marching toward this wilderness, this desert, which is like a no man's land, but they weren't freaked out about this because they had the ultimate GPS, right? God tells him, I'm going to give you this massive pillar of cloud to follow, and all you got to do is just follow it, and then at night, it is going to turn into fire. And I want you to imagine what this is like. I spent way too much time thinking about what that's like. Think about this. This massive pillar of cloud right in front of you that just goes up into the sky, right? And then at night, it turns into fire, which means I think the two coolest points of the day would have been dawn and dusk when it changed from one to the other. Think about that, right? At dawn, this pillar of fire would have just, I think of it like water poured onto fire. It would have just crackled, right? Crackled and sizzled and sparkled until there was nothing left but cloud, a plume of cloud rising up. But then once they got their stuff ready, it would just start moving. And so they would just follow the thing, and then eventually it would just stop. And it would be even cooler at dusk, because after it stopped, that cloud would catch fire. It's like the Eiffel Tower in Paris. If you've ever been to Paris, you know what I'm talking about. From dusk until dawn, every hour on the hour, the Eiffel Tower changes. About 10 years ago, I brought my daughter there to see it, and there are much better videos online of this event, but none of them show my daughter's reaction. So I want you to just listen to her reaction as the Eiffel Tower changes and she sees it for the first time. Wait for it. How awesome. Right? Okay, that little reaction right there is what I imagine happened with the children of Israel every time that thing caught fire, at least for a while, right? Because it's just an amazing thing. All of a sudden, this cloud just starts on fire, right? And then I would imagine all the families would just gather and watch it, and they would know that this means God is leading them, right? Can you imagine God leading you like that? It's like a dream, right? Where God's communicating his perfect will to us. It just makes it so easy that we can't miss it. I would take a little tiny pillar of cloud just floating in front of me, and at night it would turn into flame, and then I would light my cigar with it, and it would just, it'd be perfect, right? And I think that we all dream of knowing exactly what God wants us to do, exactly where he wants us to go, and you don't get better than that. This entire nation of 2 million people know all they had to do was follow the cloud. It was never going to move from that spot right in front of them, and it communicated that not only was God leading them, but that he was with them. His very presence was there, and this miraculous show showed them that they could be confident, right? And so obviously that means they're going to obey him and believe in him and never rebel and never complain, right? Yeah, chapter 14, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of, all right, anyone want to give that a shot? Anyone? Yeah. Pi-ha-ha-roth? Between Migdol and the sea, and you must camp in front of Baal Zephon, facing it by the sea. And Pharaoh will say to the Israelites, they're just wandering around the land in confusion. The wilderness has boxed them in, and I will pursue Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them. Or I will harden Pharaoh's heart so he will pursue them, and then I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. And so this is a super interesting move. God basically leads them with the cloud and the fire to box themselves in to a military disaster, right? All 2 million people were to march in military formation right up to the sea where they have nowhere to go. And they trust God with this, right? And so we know that it's somewhere in there, right? They cross the Red Sea. Somewhere in that area, they get trapped in a spot where they have nowhere to go, but they trust God because what? He's given them the pillar of cloud. He's given them the pillar of fire. And so they all follow him. So they follow this cloud right up to the edge of the sea. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about the people and said, what have we done? And I love that. It feels like sitcom-y to me, but I know it's super serious. But he's like, what have we done? We've released the Israelites from serving us. So he got his chariot ready and took his troops with him. Now watch how this unfolds. He took 600 of the best chariots. He's like, I'm going to chase him with 600 of the best chariots and all the rest of the chariots. Like, it's almost like he's like, let's go after him with the best we've got. Never mind, let's throw everything at him, right? And remember, chariots here are like the F-16s, right? F-15s of the Egyptian army. It is like the peak of their military tech. And so Pharaoh, you know, jumps into his cockpit. All the guys jump into their cockpit and they go chasing after them. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up and there were the Egyptians coming after them. Remember where they are. They're trapped up against the sea. The Israelites were terrified and cried out to the Lord for help. And they said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have brought us here? I love that. Did they run out of graves? Is that why we're in the desert? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Isn't this what we told you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Picture this. Your entire nation is up against the Red Sea, and over the horizon come 600 F-15s, right? And then all of the rest of the army comes. You would be terrified too, right? They're all kind of coming up over them, down toward them. Of course they panic, but in their panic, they do what we so often do ourselves. They forgot all the promises that God had made. And I'll tell you, I'm feeling this in this cultural moment. Because so many of us have placed all of our hopes or a disproportionate amount of our hopes in politics. It's just where our culture is in this moment. And as a result, we are either way too elated or way too depressed right now with the results of the election. And it's amazing to me how easily being in a moment will cause our entire perspective of not only the current world, but the past to change. Look what happens with them. They were longing for the glory days of slavery. Right? Like, because of their present reality, they just, their perspective changed. They forgot everything that God had said to them, everything that he had done, all of the miracles, everything. They wanted to go back, even though there was still this pillar of cloud sitting there over the sea to let them know where they were going. God was taking them forward, but they just couldn't handle it, right? At the moment now that I have been waiting for, this whole series finally happens. Moses finally nails it. He grabs a hold of those leadership reins that God had given him. He finally steps up. Check this out, verses 13 and 14. It says, but Moses said to the people, don't be afraid. Stand firm and see the Lord's salvation that he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you and you must be quiet. And I read this and I was like, Moses? Right? Like, if you guys have been with us in the series, you know, like, Moses all the time does not, he doesn't respond really well. God gives him instructions. He's like, I don't want to do it. He's like, speak for me. He's like, I don't know how to speak. He's like, just go do it. And Moses whines the whole time, right? And sometimes God gives Moses the whole plan. Like, this is everything that you have to do. And this is every way that I'm going to show up. And Moses is like, still not quite convinced. What I love about this is God hasn't told Moses yet how he's going to get them out of the situation. And yet Moses finally does it. He gets it. He's like, don't be afraid, you guys. Stand firm. You're never going to see these Egyptians again. The Lord is going to fight for you. Just shut up and watch him do it. And God hadn't even told him the plan. He'd seen God do the impossible. He was just with everybody else watching the army just come over the dunes, right? And yet he was not freaked out. He had seen the burning bush. He had performed the miracles. He had thrown down his staff and it had turned into a snake and all of the plagues. And he's like, we got this. He's like, God is with you. He finally completely and utterly and passionately was on God's side. And here's God's response to Moses. Why are you crying out to me? Wait, what? Like, I hit this in my study and I'm like, okay, I'm missing something. Like, Moses is finally, this is the first time we've seen him completely and utterly, completely on team God, right? And God's like, why are you crying out to me? And notice it says, the Lord said to Moses, he was not speaking to the Israelites, he was speaking to Moses, and he's like, well, Moses, what's your deal? What is going on? What did Moses do wrong? Why is God pinning all of the people's complaining and frustration and fear onto Moses? I think this one little disconcerting verse shows us that Moses is a picture. He's a shadow. He is what we call a type of Christ. See, what happens is in this one little moment, Moses finally is, for the fleeting moment, perfect. In his response to the situation, he's perfect. And despite his perfection, God places on him all of the blame for all of the people. And now Moses, with all of the complaints and all of the fears and all of the lack of faith of people had piled on him, he will now become their instrument of salvation. Just like Jesus, who was perfect and had all of our fears and all of our lack of faith and all of our complaints and all of our sins piled on him, and he became the instrument of our salvation. Watch this, verse 16. It says, as for you, he says to Moses, this is your job. Lift up your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it so the Israelites can go through the sea on the ground. As for me, he's like, this is my job. I'm going to harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will receive glory by means of Pharaoh, all his army, all his chariots, all his horsemen, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I receive glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And this is where the battle gets great, because the angel of the Lord then takes off. It's almost like an Avenger movie, and this giant pillar of cloud that was in front of them moves. Remember, it had always been in front of them. It had always led them. And now it moves. It picks up and it swings behind them, right? It rushes to the rear where it blocks access and visibility for the Egyptians. And that night, the cloud goes into dual mode. On the one side, it is dark and foreboding and terrifying toward the Egyptians. And on the Israelite side, it fire shone so bright that they could see as clearly as it was day. And blocked by the sight of the Egyptians, Moses raises his staff and his hand over the sea, and an east wind blows all night, separating the sea and creating a dry pathway for nearly 2 million people to cross as the water stood on either side. And if you think every single person was excited to go through there, you're crazy. Think about it, right? Like if it was this crowd right here, I'm guessing some of you would be like stoked. You'd be like ready. You're like, okay, I'm going. I'm just running straight through. And some of you are like, no way, I'm peeing my pants. There's walls of water on either side. This is going to be one of those things where I can't wait to see the playback in heaven. But the entire nation, all 2 million of them, get coaxed or excitedly go through to the other side. And then the cloud lifts and the Egyptians set off after them. And I don't know if they don't know where they're going. They just see dry land in front of them. I don't know if they knew what they were running into. But they all ended up on the dry seabed floor. And then I just want to read this part. It says this. During the morning watch, the Lord looked down at the Egyptian forces from the pillar of fire and cloud and threw the Egyptian forces into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve and made them drive with difficulty. Let's get away from Israel, the Egyptians said, because the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Did you see all of it? Who's doing the morning watch? The Lord. Who threw the Egyptians into confusion? The Lord. Who caused their chariots to completely drive wonky, right? The Lord and the Egyptian army finally realized who they were fighting against. And their foe, the Lord, told Moses, it's time, put your hand back up. And he did, and the sea came crashing down. The waters came back and covered the chariots and horsemen, plus the entire army of Pharaoh that had gone after them into the sea, and not even one of them survived. But the Israelites had walked through the sea on dry ground with the waters like a wall to them on the right and the left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the power of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and in his servant Moses. Now, you may or may not know that we have a little podcast that we do after the messages. We call it Afterwards. Clever, right? I didn't come up with it. And what we do is we discuss the message. And a few weeks ago, Jason, who hosts the podcast, he asked me a question, and I gave kind of a quick, flippant answer, and I don't actually like my answer the more I study, especially as I got to this passage. The question that he asked me was, he said, ooh, there's a bug on my nose. Got him. Okay. Where were we? the question... I don't even know what kind of bug it was. Anyway, it's dead. So every living thing is important, and the Lord loves them all. So Jason asked me, he said, when Moses was talking to Pharaoh, he said, let the people go into the desert so they can worship me. And he said, wasn't that kind of a twist? Like, hadn't he really said that before, had he? Like, why is he saying that? And I said, well, it's a good ruse, right? Tell everybody, leave and go into the desert and to worship him. But the more I read this, what I realized was their freedom from slavery wasn't the point. Them being free so that they could worship the Lord was always the point. They were set free to go into the desert so that they could worship him. See, what happens is, I think in our culture, we have this misguided view of freedom, right? We tend to think of freedom as we have no Lord, right? We have no master. We have unfettered control over our lives, and there's no restrictions on our choices. And people can tell us whatever they want, but they can't control what we do. We think that's what freedom is. But a Greek playwright by the name of Euripides, he said it this way. He said, a free man, there is no such thing. All men are slaves. Some slaves to money, some of chance. Others are forced either by mass opinion or threatening law to act against their own nature. None of us is free by the world's definition of freedom. And yet Scripture tells us in Galatians 5:1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. So what is that freedom that we're set free for? Well, I actually wrote a book about it. I know that sounds like a shameless plug. You don't have to read it. It's fine. But I wrote about this whole idea because I had met so many Christians that even though they knew that Jesus had set them free, they really didn't seem very free at all. What are we? We're free. We're free from sin. We're free from death. We're free from guilt. We're free from shame. We're set free not to do whatever we want, but for what we want to change, to have our will line up more and more with God's will. And so the reality is our politicians can't give us freedom. Our money can't buy us freedom. Only Jesus can really provide freedom. And so in a cultural moment like this right now, I think that, like I said, some of us are thinking, man, we are facing unprecedented bondage now, or we think, oh, we're finally going to be set free now. And so what happens is we're basically running from Egypt in glee, or we're standing before the sea in terror. And neither way are we very free. The Israelites were boxed in. And God used Moses, on whom all the blame for their sin had been placed, as their substitute who parted the Red Sea, and they were rescued. They were facing certain destruction, and yet they passed over from death and life when they put their faith in God. And check out what happened after they crossed over. Verse 31, when Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and believed in him and his servant Moses. God rescued them, and then they believed. Yeah, they had to kind of trust him by faith in the journey, but it was only afterward that they truly feared and believed in him. The whole faith journey was terrifying. I mean, some of them, right, through that faith journey, they were just excited to run through, and some were peeing their pants, right, the whole way across, but both were saved the same. Isn't that good news? Tim Keller used to always talk about this. He would say that about our faith, he'd say it's not the quality of our faith, it's not the amount of our faith that matters, it is the object of our faith. And what Moses does here is he points the Israelites and us to Jesus. Jesus, who on the cross took all of our sins and the crushing wave of the penalty that we deserve onto himself. And all we do is just trust him by faith. We believe in him. And some of us are going to do that with immense confidence. And some of us are going to pee our pants the whole way through. And we will both be saved the same. And their response to the salvation was worship. What we see in chapter 15 is they get to the other side, the waves come crashing in, and Moses, like a singer-songwriter, just writes a song and sings it about the situation. And then all the people sing along with Moses. And then Moses' sister Miriam, she goes out and grabs some ladies and they sing a song that is based on the song. It's like a remix of the song. And then they sing their song and they dance and they just threw a party. Let me just read a few of the lyrics, which Becca read better than me already. But it says, then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. With your faithful love, you will lead your people. You have redeemed. You will guide them to your holy dwelling with your strength. It may be hard for you to believe, but we have more to sing about than they did. The Israelites were set free from slavery in Egypt, but we have been set free eternally in Jesus. They were about to be given the law and a religion. That's where we're going next in the series. And we have been set free from both of those things by Jesus. We are just set free from an earthly bondage, but we're set free from an eternal consequences, guilt, and shame of our sin because Jesus took it all onto himself. Jesus is the one who fought the battle. He gave his life and then he ripped it back. He ripped it back from the grips of death and he offers us eternal life if we just believe in him. And so the result of that should be worship. So we're gonna do that. We're gonna sing some more. We're gonna worship God today for what he has done, for what he is doing, what he will do, because the proper response to all of that is worship. And so I'm gonna close this in prayer. And then we're going to worship in song, and we're going to worship in taking the Lord's Supper, which is a declaration as well of what Jesus has done. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for even this picture of Jesus that shows up multiple times in the passage we just saw, and we only just looked at one of them. We thank you that he is our ultimate salvation, that he is our God, that he has saved us. And so we just pray that we would become worshipers. When we really grasp the magnitude of our sin and we grasp the magnitude of Jesus' sacrifice, we just pray that we would sing. We may not even be people who like to sing, but we're going to sing anyway because we're just so enthralled by you as a God that would save us in a supernatural way. It is a more powerful miracle that you would save us from our sin than even that you would lead the children of Israel through the Red Sea. And so we thank you for that. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.